Let us read together our text for this morning, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, the last two verses of Ephesians 1. And God, he's the one who's acting here, and God hath put all things under his, that is Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This morning, beloved, we come to the Lord's table to remember his death and to feed upon his broken body and shed blood. In so doing, we believe we derive spiritual strength and hope, it being a means of grace, it being an operation of God's Spirit within us. And we also confess that Jesus Christ alone is all of our salvation, and without him we can do nothing. Now, this morning's meditation at the Holy Supper speaks of our Saviour's exaltation, which is, of course, based on and is a reward for his shameful crucifixion for our sins. God hath put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. That 22nd verse refers to Christ's lordship and headship over the universe, referred to here twice as all things. And then verse 23 deals with the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is the body which Christ fills. It is the fullness of him, him who fills all in all. And this filling, that especially, although we won't have time to look at it that much this morning, is a particularly rich and profound truth, and we're not going to deal with it exhaustively, maybe sometime again. And we should remember too that our text is the closing part of Paul's prayer begun in verse 15, or at the very least, because sometimes it isn't that clear with Paul's prayers and his epistles, at the very least it's something which flows out of Paul's prayer, begun in verse 15. And this prayer of the apostle and of all Christians is that the saints may know, according to verse 18, the hope of your calling and the glorious inheritance which is yours. This prayer is that the saints may know the exceeding greatness of God's power which works in you, which is precisely the same power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead, this power that works in us, and precisely the same power which exalted Christ on the throne of the universe, and which makes him thereby head over all things, verse 22, and head over the church, his body. That's God's teaching in this prayer, what he wants, what he desires, what he will work, according to the latter verses of Ephesians 1. And God works this in part as we hear the word, as we partake of the sacrament, and as Paul's prayer and our prayers too is answered, as we come to know the hope of our calling, the mighty power that's in us, the same power and none else that exalted his Son to the heights of heaven. Consider then Christ's glorious headship. Christ's glorious headship. First, we note that this is a headship over the universe, verse 22. And then second, that this is a headship over the church. To put it slightly differently, the headship over the universe, rule of power, providence, and the headship over the church, rule of grace. Verse 22, and our text begins with the line that God hath put all things under his feet, which means the position of everything is under Jesus Christ. That's where it is, nowhere else. And this means, of course, that Christ in turn is over everything. That's simple. Now, some of you may have recognized in these words just quoted, God hath put all things under his feet, an echo, an intentional echo from Psalm number 8, which we'll sing later. Psalm 8, verse 6 states, Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. This quotation from Psalm 8 goes some way to identifying the all things put by God under Christ's feet. Verses 7 and 8 tell us animals, birds, fish, indeed everything in the oceans. And then, if you go back to verse 6, it says, Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, which implies everything. Everything, including the land and the air and the sea in which these various creatures move, their food supply, in short, the whole created order. And then Paul, just before he quotes Psalm 8 verse 6, brings in the angels. We don't want to leave them out, both the good ones and the evil fallen ones. Verse 20:21 of Ephesians 1 states that Christ is far above all principality and power and might and dominion, four words for the different ranks and orders of angels, and, in case anything has been left out, every name that is named. And to be entirely exhaustive, he says, not only in this world, or age, the period from creation fall to the second coming of Christ, but also in the age or world which is to come. Everything. Everything. And that, of course, includes Satan. Christ is far above all things, even above the angels, and we can't think of anything higher than the angels beyond God, of course. And Christ is God. So they are under him. But you could say that it is 1 Corinthians 15 and not Psalm 8 or even Ephesians 1, but 1 Corinthians 15 which explains most fully the all things which God puts under his exalted Son. And the key verse here is 1 Corinthians 15 verse 27. Quote, For he, God, hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. In other words, when God puts all things under him, it's evident that when God does it, he didn't put himself under Christ, which would be impossible anyway. But everything apart from God, the God who put everything under Christ, everything apart from God is thereby under the Lord Jesus. The entire universe and all of history. Now when, of course, Ephesians 1 verse 22 states that Christ is far above all these things, and that these things are under him, even under his feet, this means that he rules over them. God doesn't just put them under Christ and leave it at that. He governs them. He directs them. This means that Jesus Christ is on the great throne of the universe with everything under his feet, and not just maybe a few inches under his feet, but far, far beneath him. Because he is in the category of God. And with respect to his human nature, a human nature which is united to the second person of the Holy Trinity and which has been invested with wondrous powers. The one who lay in the tomb has now ascended the high throne of universal empire. And the Bible conveys this truth to us, Christ's sovereign rule over all things in various ways, because it's a key part of our faith. God conveys this truth to us in the way of the imagery and picture of Revelation chapter 5. That's the presentation of God that we're to think about. God is on a throne, ruling over all things. He has a book written on the front and on the back, which contains his decree encompassing all things from Christ's ascension to the end of the world. And he asks, who is worthy to read this book and to execute my plan for the entire universe? And then John starts weeping because no one was found worthy. And then he's told to stop crying because of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He prevails, and he comes and takes the book out of the hand of him who sits upon the throne and starts reading it, so that the entire purposes of God are executed by Christ, so that he's the one who reads the scroll and so speaks history into being. That's what we think. That's the source of all that happens in the world. The ruling, speaking Christ, the Lamb upon the throne. And the beginning of this dominion of Jesus Christ is his session at God's right hand. One of the key events in the history of redemption. The history of redemption includes, first of all, Christ's state of humiliation, his sufferings and death, and then his state of exaltation, beginning with first the resurrection, second the ascension, which takes him to heaven, and third, his being in heaven means he's ushered to the throne and he rules. That's when it begins, his session at God's right hand. And the basis of Christ's rule over all things is his perfect obedience, even to the cross, where he laid down his life, the shepherd, for the sheep. And we need to see here that there is an act of God involved in this. God hath put all things under his feet. God hath put. Nearly 2,000 years ago, God did that upon Christ's ascension. And when it says God hath put, this means in the context of Scripture that he did this as a reward for his loving and dutiful Son. Here, and at this point in the history of mankind, God invests Jesus Christ with the legal right and authority to be over all things in the universe. You need a right for that. You need a right to be able to drive a car. You need a right to be able to pass sentence in a courtroom as a judge. And you need a right to rule over the universe. God gave that right to Christ. And along with that right came actual power. Necessary, first of all, to think logically and present it in that fashion, to uphold the universe and everything in it. And then to govern it, and then, flowing out of that governing, to direct it according to God's eternal and wise decree towards the goal that he has appointed for all things, and which is stated in Ephesians 1 verse 10, God is going to gather in one all things in Christ which are in heaven and on earth, even in him. And God is going to achieve this, as verse 11 puts it, by working all things after the counsel of his own will. by Christ's working all things after the counsel of his own will, as he executes God's eternal decree. So by investing Jesus Christ with the legal right and the awesome might, God, by the same token, subjects the universe to his Son, through whom the triune God governs the entire created order. Which means that Jesus Christ and none other is God's representative and vicegerent, ruling over all things in God's name and for God's glory. Which makes us think about Adam. That's what he was supposed to do, but then he fell. Which makes us think of Psalm 8. That's man's role, what man should be doing. And which helps us to see how Christ is in Psalm 8, because he is the man with the right and with the power to govern it perfectly according to God's purposes. God hath put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things. And this necessarily flows out of the first part of the verse. If God put all things under his feet, it's the same thing practically as to say that God gave him to be the head over all things. And head, that title includes, embraces, is similar to ruler, the king of the universe, the emperor, the potentate over all things. And in that it says God gave him to be the head over all things, it means this was a gift. This was a gift. Some of you might think at this point of Psalm 2. Ask of me, God says to Christ. Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for thy inheritance. You just have to ask. Give me it, Father. Here it is. God gives the reins of the universe to his Son. As a gift, it is a gift of love. As a gift, it's not just offered, which Christ might refuse, the Arminian scheme of the presentation of the gospel, nothing like that. It's a gift conferred by God's might, which Christ willingly and gladly receives. And then there are the last three verses, the last three words of verse 22. God puts all things under Christ's feet. God gave him to be head over all things, to the church. To the church. Now in English, that little clause is at the very least a bit ambiguous. But the phrase is what's called a dative of advantage. Don't bother with the word dative, just think advantage. To the church means that God gave Christ his head over all things to the advantage, to the benefit of the church. Then you have the meaning. God exalted Christ as head of the universe for the advantage of the church. And then we think of a very popular error, something which is absolutely key, so we're told, to understanding the world, common grace. Common grace, as you know, teaches that there is a rule of Christ for the advantage and to the benefit of the reprobate. God loves them. He's graciously working out favorable purposes for them. Well, everything which happens in God's providence is not to the advantage of the reprobate. Nothing which happens in God's providence is to the advantage of the reprobate. And by the reprobate we mean, of course, those who live and die ungodly in the world, those who live and die in pagan religions, those who are members of false churches in their hearts as well as in their bodies, and also hypocrites who remain hypocrites in true churches. God has put everything under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things, not for some limited earthly, temporal benefit of the wicked, but and only for the church. Everything which happens in God's providence, everything is to the advantage of the church. And that's hard to believe. Very hard to believe. We don't believe that all the time. That's why we get impatient, become frustrated, begin to doubt and despair. But God says, and we need to hear this and believe it, it is for the benefit of the church. And by church, of course, we don't mean everybody that in any sense takes the name of Christian. Remember, we had a sermon on 2 Timothy 2 about vessels in the great house, and there's only some vessels that are gold that are really there and of any use. We're dealing with the church organic, the church of the elect, the invisible church, true saints and faithful churches, the company of the predestinate and regenerate. This means that Christ and all his work, according to this text, is of an advantage to us in a particular, very important regard. And this fits with all the other ways in which Christ benefits the church. All of his redemptive acts benefit the church. When Christ was born of a virgin, that was so that we could be sanctified even in our earliest days by regeneration. And if we're not regenerated in the earliest days, we'll be sanctified in the sense that Christ will cleanse and forgive even birth sins, that is, original sin. When Christ kept the law of God perfectly all his life, he did it for our advantage, because he was weaving, as it were, a spotless robe of righteousness to give to his bride. When Christ died on the cross, he said, "I love them. I love them unto the end. I'm consciously bearing all their sins for their advantage." And when he was raised from the dead, he said, as it were, "The church is in me. When I come up out of the grave, I'm going to raise them too, for our advantage." All of Christ's redemptive acts. And when he taught for our good. And when I say when Christ taught, I don't just mean Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I mean Christ's teaching as the sole teacher and prophet of the church through the prophets and apostles of both Old and New Testaments. You are the scholars in my school. Learn the truth from me. And when we think of Christ's behavior, his conduct, his life, time and time again, we read this means that Jesus is our example. First of all, Redeemer. Secondly, and also, example for us. Now, Ephesians 1 verse 22 tells us that there's something else about Christ being for our advantage. Not just his redemptive acts, not just his teaching, not just the way he lived. But when Christ executes God's decree of providence, that's for our benefit too. All of it is for our benefit. You could even say, hypothetically and for a moment, if Christ didn't think that what he was going to execute for a particular day, that it wasn't going to be of any benefit for the church, he'd take the day off, as it were. He'd think, well, there's not much point doing this. Everything for the benefit of the church. And we need to be clear here, because we're not just referring to things which immediately happen to the church collectively, or even each individual believer regarding his health or job or family. We're not talking about those things that immediately impinge upon your life. We're not even talking about things that you've heard of. Everything. Most of which you haven't heard of and are totally unaware of. Everything which happens in the universe, in the world of the ungodly, the secret machinations of the wicked, the powers that be. Don't be afraid. Do not be in awe of them. Christ sees their hearts. He's governing them according to... Nothing will befall you. Nothing that isn't ultimately for your good. In the world of plants and animals, in the world of oceans and mountains and stars and galaxies. No luck, no chance, no fortune. Christ is executing it. You could put it like this. Whatever is included in providence, and providence embraces everything that happens, whatever is included in providence is for the good of the church. Every last bit of it. And we need also to be clear what we mean by the good of the church. This is also where we stumble, because not everything goes the way we'd like it to go. And we say, oh, things aren't working out for good because I wanted this to happen and it didn't happen. The opposite happened, and therefore this word isn't true. And when it says here that everything happens for the advantage of the church, it doesn't mean either that everything happens according to our intent in the petitions that we ask of God. God sends a terrible storm that affects the saints in the Philippines or in Burma, some of whom we know. The ungodly civil governments pass laws that afflict God's people. And we think, oh, we lost. We lost. The good of the church is, as you know, as we all know, but we keep needing to hear it, the good of the church is its sanctification, its growth in holiness. The good of the church could be understood in terms of the four attributes of the church. God aims at making the church more holy, more apostolic, more united, and more Catholic. And where that is achieved, even though we may suffer for it, God says, good. Christ said, that's what I was aiming at. My people hurt. They were disappointed in various regards, but it was for their advantage. Because the goal of God with the church is to make the body conformed to the head. To infuse more and more life of the head into the body so that his image is in us. And it's not, because this is far too low a goal and unscriptural, the good of the church is not that everyone in the church is going to be healthy and everybody in the church is going to be wealthy in this world and in this life. That's not the gospel. And of course, this means that God may well, and often does, and we could perhaps say usually does, though I leave that last remark with you to think over yourself, God may well, and often does, send bad providences, as we're tempted to think of them, to serve our good. And our good is, he wants us to turn from our sins. He wants us to call upon him more and more. And that's the word in Acts. The apostles say to the Jews, God sent his son to you first in order to bless you in turning you away from your iniquities. That's God's view of blessing his people. And of course, and this is implied in what we've been saying, Christ works all things in his providence from his throne on high for our good, even though we can't always see how. Because if you think, well, I have to see how this is going to be good for the church until I believe it, then you're in trouble. I don't know, and you don't know, how God uses your illness or soreness or those of family members for your good. I can make guesses. You can make guesses. You can see things, you can consider and work it out according to biblical principles. One of the hardest things is the early death of a Christian mother with children. And you think to yourself, why did God do that? Doesn't even seem right. Doesn't even seem to make sense. When a Christian husband with a family to care for gets fired or laid off. And then if you think, well, what about all these creatures that move in the bottom of the sea that none of us have seen? What about a creature that moves at the bottom of the sea that is never spotted by man's science? All the exploration of the oceans. Well, God has a purpose for that too, even if it's just to say at the end of the world, for all your smartness, here's one you missed. Here's one. 101 different reasons. And you could say the same about some of the far-off galaxies. It may very well be that before Christ returns, much of the universe is still uncharted, even in the most rudimentary fashion. And as I pointed out, we can make some guesses, some intelligent guesses. Some guesses or analyses according to the general teaching of Scripture that makes sense. But at the very best, we can be only unsure, and there may be other reasons, higher reasons, and finally, we don't even have to know. And God didn't even tell Job until he got to heaven. He didn't know that Satan had been up to his throne, that Satan had said, this Job's only serving you for what he can get out of it. He didn't actually know. God explained things to him, but only so much, and didn't even tell Job by the end of the book. We believe. Scripture says it. God has given Christ head over all things, putting all things under his feet for the advantage of the church. That's the knowledge of faith. You don't even need to understand. You just need to believe. And with believing comes a measure of understanding. And then we cling to that and press on. And when a verse like this might seem a bit too cold or hard to grasp, he's given everything to Christ as head over all things for the advantage of the church, then it might be a little bit easier for us to consider the image of Revelation 5. It's the Lamb who was slain who sits upon the throne. He loves the church. He died for the church. The same person at Calvary has the same care for his people while he's on the throne. He is head over all things for the advantage of the church. And it's no wonder that Christ governs over the universe for the sake of the church when you think of how the church is related to him and what the church means to him. He calls it, by the Spirit, in verse 23, his body. His body. Now we govern ourselves and take thought and care for our body, make plans. I wouldn't want to do that because that could be dangerous. I could be killed. That will put me in an extremely cold or tiring position, so I'll not take that plan of action. I'll do something else. Christ cares for his body and so governs everything for its sake. And in that the church is called Christ's body, it means, amongst other things, that he is the source of life for the body. He's the only source of life. You don't have any other source of life. It all comes from Christ. Remember the picture of the olive tree? All the sap comes from the root, Christ. He animates and quickens the body and each member of the body. Since the church is his body, he rules and governs it as the head rules and governs the body. The head sends impulses, so the hand moves. The head governs. Christ as head rules and governs the body by word and spirit. Always the way Christ works. He does this by working through word and spirit in the office of believer. He does this too through the special offices of elder, minister, and deacon. And he works this by the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacrament, including this morning too, and church discipline. And through this, when the word of God is followed, the head directs the body. The impulses, the spirit, the word rules head, governing body. And then as head, not to make any more points, but this one at least, as head, Christ identifies with and feels the suffering and pain of his body. If you cut your finger, your head feels it in the earthly sense. And this is the explanation of Christ's word to Saul on the Damascus road. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He'd been in heaven for some years, but Saul was persecuting Christ in the members of his body. And since the church, therefore, is Christ's body, he has an infinite, tender care for the church. Just as you do not put your hand in the oven when it's turned on because you know you're interested in it. Christ, and that means that when he does bring suffering upon us, as he does it for a good reason, and he cares for us through the hardship. Christ's lordship over the church, because it's his body, Christ's lordship over the church, and over all things for the sake of the church, because the church is his fullness. The church is his body, the fullness of Christ. Christ fills the church, his body. And he fills the church as his body with himself. He permeates the church. He's in the church. He's in each individual member. He's in the body collectively. He's in the universal church. He's in the church's worship services. He's present in word and sacrament by faith. And when we say that Christ fills the church with himself, we mean he fills the church with himself spiritually by the Holy Ghost. He can't act any other way than through the Holy Ghost, because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are united in the one Godhead. He fills the church as his body with his graces. My joy give I unto you. The same joy that is in the heart of Christ is there in a small beginning in every believer. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. With the same love that the Father loves him. The same love is in us. The same peace, the same joy. He is in us. He fills the church with the fruit of his redemption. Redemption accomplished, that's what he did 2,000 years ago. Redemption applied, that's when he applies it and works it in his body, the church. Christ is in the body, indwelling it, filling it. So this congregation is filled with Christ. This congregation is filled with Christ, and so is every regenerate member, young and old, filled with Christ. Now there's an awful lot of sin, and your old nature, you could say, is filled with sin, but we'll come to that in a minute. And now think of Paul's prayer. Verse 19, he's praying to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our eyes would be opened, that we might see the things as they really are, and that we might know, verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward. This great power of God that works in us, which we call irresistible grace. And then you think, well, it's Christ. The church is his body. The church is filled with him, the omnipotent Christ. And therefore, we understand it. We understand it. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray that God's kingdom may come. And then we say at the end, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. Well, here we're praying that we may know the greatness of God's power. And then we see in verses 22 and 23, the might of the risen Christ, not just up there, but in us. And then there's verse 18. Paul's praying that the church may know the hope of its calling and the rich inheritance in glory for all the saints. Well, once you think that we are the fullness of Christ as the church, Christ is already in us. then we're at his inheritance. He's already possessing us. He's ruling in us. And then, too, we are going to be glorified because Christ, the glorious one, is in us. Then it's certain. The church is his body. That first. The church is the fullness. That second. And then third, the church is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now what does it mean when we read that Christ filleth all in all? There are two main options, both of which are within the analogy of the faith, neither of which is heretical. I used to hold that this referred to Christ's omnipresence as God, that he fills all in all because he is divine. But then I thought more about it, and I read about it too, and then I wondered about the words all in all. And so I came to believe, and I'm presenting this to you now for your discussion and evaluation, and this is perhaps even the majority view, that when it says that Christ filleth all in all, that whereas it is true, he fills the entire universe by virtue of his divinity, this means he fills the church all in all. Which means that not only does he by grace fill us, but he fills all of us, and then he fills all in all of us. He fills all. In every particular, he fills us. So not only every true individual member of the body of Christ, with none excluded, but each member, in body and soul, all in all, by grace. All in all, according to the new man. Because when Paul says, for instance, in Romans 7, he means that, how can I put this? The real eye longs to do the will of God. And the other eye that wills to do evil, it's me, yeah, I'm guilty of it. But it's not the real me. The real me is the new man. The real me will be raised at the last day. The real me will be perfected and entirely sanctified. And so when Paul says here that Christ fills all in all, he means us, body and soul. He means us, body and soul, according to the new man, which is the real me. The real you. The real church. What the church was decreed to be. What the church will forever be, and what the church is now according to its new nature. And if Christ then fills us with himself by the Spirit, according to the new man, and fills us all in all, well then we're going to be raised from the dead. Then we're going to partake of the glory which is Christ's. And then God will be all in all. And in the Lord's Supper, we believe that not only do we eat bread and drink wine, and not only are these signs and seals of the covenant of grace, but there is also a powerful working of Christ by the Spirit through faith, so we can really say we're eating Christ spiritually. And that as we eat Christ by faith, we become more and more assimilated to him and he to us, so that, and this was Calvin's classic text on this doctrine of the Lord's Supper, Ephesians 5 verse 30, so that we become flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. That's what eating does. You assimilate. You take into yourself. It becomes part of you. Let us eat and drink by grace.